All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. In Paul's treatise here on Christian living, or rather Christian ethics, he addresses the family and the role of the husband and the wife. Godly living means proper family values. It means walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Now, last week, I didn't get into the details of this text, and I don't think I'm going to get there today either, but we discussed the institution of the family as ordained by God. Remember, Paul does not specifically defend the institution of the family because it's assumed. If there were problems at the Church of Colossae, problems that needed correcting, it wasn't that the people didn't believe in or practice the institution of the family. It was that the couples were not behaving right in the family. You can believe in and practice the company, but behave poorly in the company. Now, as I mentioned last week, the feminist movement and secular humanists in the 1970s began attacking the roles in the family, saying that the husband and wife have no distinct roles, that there is no such thing as gender differences in responsibilities. The husband can just simply play the role of the traditional wife, and the wife can, if she wants to, play the role of the traditional husband. There is really no specific gender roles. Besides biology, they say there is really no difference. It's just that the woman simply has the responsibility of carrying the child. Now, that's not the Christian position, but this is what the world is teaching. Beginning in the 1990s, secular humanists, the feminist movement, began attacking the whole concept of gender, not just roles. And that fed into the homosexual movement. And the argument today is we need to do away with all gender distinctions. A male can decide to be a female, and a female can decide to be a male. First, the roles in marriage were rejected. Then the institution of marriage itself was rejected. Now the idea of gender distinctions is being rejected. So you see the progression here. And they're saying that gender in marriage is simply a human construct passed down from tribal traditions, from ancient theologians. It's a carryover from the Neanderthals. But now we have evolved and society can break away from these made up traditions. And the old family model and the old view of gender is considered the source of many social problems. The family, they say, male leadership, gender distinctions creates all sorts of frustration and inequality, and it creates bullying, and it creates intolerance and injustice, and it has to be stopped. But wasn't this Satan's attack from the beginning? Satan said, God, you have no right to make any rules. Your rules are unfair. How dare you call us rebels, and how dare you call us sinners? We will do what we please. Now, I'm not exaggerating about the extent of this repudiation of Christian truth and this repudiation of family and gender. I spoke this week on the phone with a young girl who believed the entire secular line that she was taught at universities. And she was responding to my sign out there, saying how intolerant it was that I would actually put on the sign that God created male and female, and that if you live your gender, you'd be blessed. So there really are two worldviews, aren't there? And I think we need to identify them and understand what is going on. The first worldview is that God is and that God has spoken and that he has given us natural law and written law concerning marriage, gender, gender roles. There is a law of God that is external to us to which we must conform. The secular humanist worldview is that we're here by a cosmic accident. Nothing is sure. Everything is evolving. So therefore, there can be no moral absolutes. So you can do whatever you want in regard to marriage, gender roles, or gender, male, female gender. Because there is no external law to us, but we're a law unto ourselves. We create the law. We don't have to impose anything from without upon us. So do your own thing and to your own self be true. So those are the two worldviews. It's two kingdoms in conflict. Now, today, let's just look at the first point Paul makes in Colossians 3:18. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. God established marriage, and God established a hierarchy in marriage. And in every one of the institutions that God has created, God has established an authority. God established the church. The authority he put over the church is the pastor elder. God established the state. The authority God established is the magistrates. And God established a home. And the authority over that institution, God has put the husband in charge. So we should not be surprised that in this institution of marriage, we discover that God wants there to be somebody in charge. The buck has to stop at somebody's desk. Now, let's quickly look at the text, and then I'll discuss how we defend this truth before unbelievers. Genesis 2:18, small print, we'll follow along here. It's not good that man be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Then in Genesis 3:16, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives two reasons for male leadership. First, the creation order. God created man first, not by chance, but God was trying to make a point. And this is something that we see often in the scriptures, that authority is often based upon order in time. Kind of like squatter's rights. Now, some teach that male headship in the family came as a result of the fall of man into sin. That the rule of the husband over the wife was part of the curse. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, no, that leadership of the husband was ordained from the creation, seen in the order of creation. Now, the second point Paul makes here is that it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Now, most theologians see in this text that Paul is not saying that Eve's weakness resulted in her demotion, but that this text illustrates why God ordained male leadership in the first place. Now, in this Genesis account, you know, a point could be made that part of the reason for the fall was Eve was making such a huge decision without consulting her husband. At the very least, there's safety in counselors, right? So, theologically speaking, the incident in the garden was not the cause for male headship in the home, but was an example of the necessity for it. We'll see in a little bit how whenever God calls a person to a certain responsibility, he also gifts that person with what it takes to take care of that responsibility. Let's just look quickly at some other New Testament texts. Ephesians 5:24, the church is to be subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Titus chapter 2, verse 5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them, any of the husbands, are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So how do we defend these texts before unbelievers? And how do we accept these ourselves? Because we live in a society where our own minds have been influenced by a feminist or a secular view of the home. The actress Candace Cameron has a new book out, and it's about her marriage, and it's called Balancing It All, My Story of Juggling Priorities and Purpose. And she writes, I'm not a passive person, but I chose to fall into a more submissive role in our relationship because I wanted to do everything in my power to make my marriage and my family work. The definition I'm using with the word submissive is the biblical definition. So it's meekness, not weakness. It's strength under control. It's bridled strength. She says, I love that my man is a leader. I want him to lead and be the head of our family. And those major decisions do fall on him. It doesn't mean I don't voice my opinion. It doesn't mean I don't have an opinion. I absolutely do. But it's very difficult to have two heads of authority. In my marriage, we are equal in our importance, but we are just different in our performances within our marriage. Of course, you know how the media responded to her book. Will she ever get a job in Hollywood again? Probably not. But here they mock her, but look at Hollywood. People stay married for 2 or 3 years and then divorce, get remarried. The town is full of adultery, immorality, instability, broken homes. And yet, Candace's biblical view is considered odd. So how do we defend these texts before unbelievers? Let's first of all talk about just strictly from a pragmatic, logical point of view, there's the need for headship. And C.S. Lewis writes this about marriage. He makes this point, and he writes, the need for some head follows from the idea that marriage is to be lasting. Of course, as long as the husband and wife are in agreement, no question of head needs to arise. And we may hope that this will be the normal state of affairs in a Christian marriage. And that's the way it is with Renee and I. We agree on 99.999999% of just about everything, don't we, Renee? Do we agree on that? Sometimes. But C.S. Lewis goes on to say, but when there is a real disagreement, what is to happen? Talk it over, of course, but I'm assuming that they've done that and still fail to reach an agreement. What do they do next? They can't decide by a majority vote. Surely only one or other of the two things can happen. Either they must separate and go their own way, or else one of them must have a casting vote. If marriage is permanent, one person must be in the last resort. having the power to decide family policy. You can't have a permanent association without a constitution. Well, that's true. And the husband, in that sense, becomes the tiebreaker in the last resort. But of course, we know that it's much more than that. The husband's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home. He is supposed to be like the high priest of the home. Secondly, let's remember, and we always want to tell people this, that the husband's headship is not absolute. Neither is the headship of the pastor over the church. Is my headship and my authority in the church absolute? No, I can't. I've got limited authority. I can't break the word of God. And if I do, I want you to boot me out and put me on the curb somewhere. And also, the king over the state, is his authority absolute? No. The husband cannot require anything that's unbiblical. And remember, Christ is still over the husband. And there's a hierarchy where the wife has to obey the husband, the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. His word comes first over the word of the husband. You might have to actually practice civil disobedience in your own home. And notice that this text qualifies this subjection as what is fitting in the Lord. Now, the wife's submission is really a perfect match to the husband's requirement to love his wife. That's also a requirement there. So the husband needs to sacrifice his life for his wife. That's the kind of leadership that's being spoken about here. And the headship of the husband doesn't mean that the wife is inferior. It says in the 1 Corinthians 11 text that God is the head of Christ. Does that mean that God is greater than Christ in the Trinity? No. There is equality in the Godhead. But yet they have submitted to each other in these different roles. So there is equality on the spiritual plane before God. As we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it begins, be submissive, but then when it goes to speak to the husbands, it says, you need to show your wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So there is a spiritual equality there. So if we believe in the headship of the husband in the home, we also believe in the authority of God over both the husband and the wife. So that if the husband gets out of line, you women need to duck and get out of the way when God takes a swing at him. The Lord is your defender. Remember Abigail in the Old Testament? She was married to Nabal, who was a fool. And it says about Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 3, she was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But her husband was harsh, and his name, Nabal, even meant fool. She was intelligent and beautiful. How is it that so often girls get hooked up with men who are losers? You ever notice that, guys? Maybe they feel sorry for us, or they take us in as a project. I don't know. So anyway, Abigail has to apologize to David for her husband's behavior. And she says to David, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. 1 Samuel 26, 25. Poor Abigail, what is she going to do? She returns home that night. Nabal has a heart attack and he dies. God took care of the problem. So, the same Bible that teaches male leadership teaches that the husband can actually change the behavior of her husband by her good behavior, 1 Peter 3:1. And also, if the good behavior of the wife doesn't change the husband, God is her protector and her avenger. So, the husband's leadership is not absolute. Christ rules over all. Number three, callings and gifting. God has gifted the husband's leadership, husband's temperament for leadership. Actually, oftentimes humanists and feminists are really outraged that any leadership could be based upon gender. But the fact is that men and women are different. Every cell contains 46 chromosomes. And two of those chromosomes determine a person's sex. And those two chromosomes are packed with billions and billions of different strands of DNA. And men and women have a drastically different makeup. And studies have actually found that the brains of men and the brains of women operate differently. The brain has two hemispheres. The one side is for reading and language skills. The other side is more for math and spatial. And, they wire people up and they found that when women operate, they actually use both hemispheres of their brain, which might explain why women are more sensitive. Men, they use their brains more specialized. They will predominantly use just one side of their brain. So women, when you say your husband is working with just half a brain, you might be right. Okay? There's just this difference there. And, you know, if God has ordained male leadership, it wouldn't be a surprise to discover that there is a different psychological makeup and temperament, because God gives gifts according to calling. And I don't think scientists will ever be able to fully understand how the makeup differences between a man and a woman relate to leadership, because it's really above us. But there is a difference. Now, every once in a while, you'll get an article in one of these popular magazines or in USA Today that says, scientists have discovered that men and women are different. Wow. They think that's a big surprise. And I'm sure it took a multi-million-dollar government study to come up with that one. Professing to be wise, they become fools, right? But practically, I've observed that if men do not have the place of leadership in the home, they will lose a lot of drive and motivation. You ever notice who drives the car most of the time? I'm sure feminists must have a fit when they drive around town and see that men always want to get behind the wheel of the car. Why? Because we're better drivers? I don't think so. I think maybe the car is very indicative of life in general. But it's true, men find a sense of fulfillment in being the provider and the leader. And when a wife takes that from the husband, she's going to lose him emotionally and spiritually. The more a woman is liberated, self-sufficient, and independent, the less interested a man is in her. Now, women have qualities that greatly exceed men. But men do have a certain temperament. Now, this difference between men and women and their temperament, the secular humanists fight for an idea that this just has to be cultural. That boys and girls are just taught those differences because of our Christian culture. And that's why the feminist movement gets all excited when they can find some tribe somewhere that's matriarchal, where the women are in charge. But if you actually look into it, it's not as matriarchal as you think it is. Margaret Mead, the famous archaeologist, sociologist, who wrote that book back in the 60s, Coming of Age in Samoa, the whole premise of the book is to say that all of these sexual mores and family values don't exist in nature. And so she fabricated all sorts of things about the Samoan people. And of course, now an entire wing of the Museum of Natural History is dedicated to her because they love her there in New York, because she has given the philosophy that undergirds the sexual revolution. Isn't it telling that in a city where you have 250,000 homosexuals marching in parades, they would honor somebody like Margaret Mead and her philosophy about morals? But this third point, really, is an appeal to the law of nature and nature's God. That the law of nature really agrees with written revelation that there is this male leadership in the home, that the husband becomes a defender and protector of the home, and that naturally he's responsible to provide and protect for the family and to lead. Now, this just brings me to the final reason for this belief in the roles in the family, and that's source of authority. We should always remind people of that age-old question, says who? As they ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Why should Barney Frank and Gloria Steinem be more right than the Apostle Paul? Why should the sociology teacher at the State University be more right than Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets? And who's to say that the LGBT movement, the redefinition of the family, at the beginning of the 21st century is right, and that it will not be changed again at the beginning of the 22nd century? If relativist humanists are consistent with their views, they could never say that the Apostle Paul is wrong. They could never say that the apostles are wrong. And they can't even say that the LGBT people are right. Because in their worldview, there's no such thing as truth. Nobody has any more authority than anybody else. And they are stealing from Christianity if they say their opinion matters at all. That's actually a good line. You should write that down. When you actually get into these debates, you say, well, wait, stop for a minute. Do you believe your opinion is right? Do you believe your opinion is important? Okay, let's just realize you're borrowing or stealing from Christianity if you think your opinion matters. Rosaria Butterfield, former lesbian college professor from Rochester, New York, who has now turned and was saved and became a Christian activist, she went to speak at Wheaton College, formerly a very well-known Christian college. And there, she was protested by students and faculty because of her stand for traditional values. Which goes to show you how some of these left-leaning evangelical schools have completely departed from the faith. I was really surprised to read that. Now, she explains in a recent blog after her stay there at Wheaton that she understands these students because as a former humanist professor, the world of the LGBT activism on college campuses is the world that I helped create. I was unfaltering in fidelity to the LGBT cause. The umbrella of equality stretched to embrace my lesbian identity. For me, the LGBT world held salvation potential. I believed gender and sexuality were a social construct and that I was the mistress of my own destiny and desires. I consider this self-evident. I built my whole house on the foundation of gender troubles. The title of Judith Butler's book, Gender Troubles. But then I began to read the Bible. Hours each day I pored over this text, arguing at first, then contemplating, and eventually surrendering. Three principles became insurmountable on my own terms. God's goodness, God's holiness, and the authority of Scripture. And then Romans chapter 1 nailed me to the cross. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image resembling mortal man. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And the men and the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. So Rosario's life was changed because she read the scripture. She responded to the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and to the witness of her own conscience, and she realized that it was true. She realized that her passions were degraded and that she had left the natural function for that which is unnatural. Now, we're talking about the roles of marriage here. Not gender neutrality, but don't you understand how it's all interrelated? If you deny gender roles and distinctions, in short, you'll begin to deny gender altogether. But it all comes down to the source of your authority. Are you the source of your authority, or has God spoken in his word and in nature? The law of nature and nature's God. Now, we're going to pick this up next week and talk about some of the details here. Because you have the specific command to the wife of submission and the specific command to the husband to do not be bitter against your wife. Why does Paul only mention those two aspects of the home? Because those two things are the greatest source of marital conflict, actually. And if you can get those straightened out, you'll be doing fine. But today we really talked about establishing the authority of the scripture. Let me close by just saying, let's not be like so many people who can talk all theological about the inspiration of the scripture and its authority, but practically never make the scripture the authority over their life. Do you understand how that happens? People can theologically say, oh, yes, I believe the Bible's the word of God. But practically, they don't live under the authority of the Word of God. They're not obedient to the Word of the Lord. And that's what Jesus said in concluding the Sermon on the Mount, right? He gives all of this great teaching, and he says that you have to hear my word and also do it. Because if you only hear the Word of God, you're like a guy who builds his house on the sand. But only those who hear and do it are actually building their house on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close with John 13:17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the authority you have over our lives. Thank you that you give us some direction and tell us the right way to go rather than leaving us to our own devices, because we certainly can come up with all sorts of wrong ways to live our lives because of the evil within us. Lord, direct us, help us to love your word and your truth and to defend it. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and with great joy. If there be a person here this morning who has never submitted to you, never really believed in the authority of the word of God, help them to search their heart and through the Holy Spirit, show them the way. Show them that there is a higher law, your law, and there is a salvation to be found through Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.